from John chapter 5, starting at verse 15. I have heard of. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of life and death into life." Let me pray. Jesus, I pray now, as I do each week, that you would simply come by your Spirit and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. For those of us who are slothful or sleepy in our faith, please, I pray, wake us up. I pray for myself that you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name, I pray all things. Amen and amen. As I said at the beginning of the service, I think I said that I'm back now for ever, I think, I hope. It's always nice, though, when you come back, because when you come back from being away, especially on a Sunday, at least a few people say they missed you. And tell me we missed you while you were gone. And I have to return that I missed you as well. You see, it's not only hearing a sermon, it's not only the preacher that makes the sermon, but it's the people who hear it who make the sermon. And this past week I was in Canada, about 1,000 miles north of here. We drove for 5 days and spoke, I had to speak 6 times in 2 days to elderly Canadians who'd never seen a movie and definitely had never seen Buffy the Vampire Slayer. So I wasn't sure what to do there with them. And I thought, man, I can't wait till I get back because my congregation's seen every movie. And they've definitely seen Buffy the Vampire Slayer. You see, today's text is ripe for a movie opening. Especially there's a movie many of you, I fear, haven't seen because you're too young. And I watched it in junior high. You see, this movie came out in the early 80s, maybe the late 70s, called Tron. Maybe you have seen it. If you remember this movie, Tron, it was sort of like reverse Matrix in a way, because what you had was you had this computer system that had been taken over by an evil virus, let's call it. It was really another evil program. This evil program had taken over the rest of the programs and had basically enslaved them, and this game programmer, the programmer, couldn't fix it from the outside of the system, if you remember. It just wouldn't work. He couldn't get in. The system wouldn't boot. He was able to enter. He couldn't find the password. And so he had an option. The only option for the programmer to actually keep the other programs from being enslaved was actually to become a program himself. Where he sat in front of the electric beam that sort of transmogrified him and put him into the computer as a program. He doesn't must move apart. If he got it, said, "I am the programmer." And people laughed at him. They said, "You can't be the programmer. The programmer's out there. No one can see the face of the programmer." And he would do miracles, if you will. He'd bend light, and he would make things happen. And eventually, a few people did believe he was the programmer. Until towards the end, when he died. You see, because the one who said, "I am the programmer," become a program, actually died to release the rest of the programs from the curse of the evil program. And then he rose again, and he ascended to outside of the program again to become take his place at his original throne as a programmer, a swivel chair. And as I thought of that movie, and I looked back on the internet at old reviews, one of the first reviews of that movie said that this was one of the most original and distinctive plots ever thought of. And we laugh because you know that's not an original plot. It's a plot that is eternal. It is the eternal plot. You see, if you understand what's going on in Tron, you will definitely understand the nature of Christianity. Because you see what happens when we're God. He creates the system and sets the programs in place. That would be us. And the programs are virus-free until one evil one comes and tempts the other ones to fall, and they fall, and a virus infects all of the programs. And the programmer tries to heal the virus in certain ways, right? He sends prophets, he sends the law, all these things, nothing works. The only thing that will happen is if the programmer himself becomes a program, Jesus. And what did Jesus say? He came saying, I am the programmer. And people laughed, they healed people, and they still didn't believe him, and a few did, until he died, thinking if he's dead. 3 days later, he rose again, and after that, 40 days later, he ascended to take his place on his throne. If you understand Tron, you understand Christianity. And yet the problem with Christianity is that very thing. You see, many people, if not most people, believe in God of some sort or another. And most people, at least in the West, believe at least that there was a guy named Jesus. But when you start running into trouble is when you start looking at this guy named Jesus and really realize that he was God. It changes everything. Because he makes incredible, drastic claims. And the claims, in fact, are so drastic that you are left with only two options. You either embrace him or you reject him. You either love him or hate him. And Jesus says of himself, for God's sake, don't like me. You either love me or hate me. And that's what's happening today in this text. If you remember, Jesus has just healed a very unthankful, ungrateful, lame man. He was lame for 38 years. And remember, Jesus came and said, do you want to get well? And you would think he'd say, well, of course I do. Instead, he went, you know, every time I think about going down in that pool, I don't have anyone to carry me. I've been here for 38 years. And then Jesus sort of interrupts him and says, get up, take your mat, and walk. And immediately the religious leaders come in, and what do? They accuse him of breaking the law on the Sabbath. You're carrying your mat. They know he was healed. No one even throws a bone to say, oh, that's pretty cool, you can walk now, but you shouldn't be taking the mat. And he eventually rats out Jesus. Instead of saying, you know, the one who healed me told me to walk, that's what I'm going to do. Instead, he says, he's right over there. Don't blame it on me, blame it on him. And that's what they do. That's what verse 15 says. That's the context. It says, and the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. So see, the context is Jesus has just healed this lame man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees have come and said, who made you well? And he said, it's that guy right over there. And three things, it says Jesus could easily have avoided these guys. He could have easily have rationalized with them. He could have easily flipped in the crowd and not talked to them. But instead, this morning, he picks a fight. Jesus only picks the kind of fights that are going to be fruitful. And this morning, apparently, was one of them. And he's going to talk about three things this morning. The first is his divinity. The second is his authority. And the third is his offer that he makes to us. Let's look first at his divinity. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Verse 16 and 17 for Jesus. As we look at his divinity, it says, for this reason, healing the man, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In verse 6, it usually was these things that often the people said actually happened that often relative to the rest of them. But apparently Jesus had this nasty habit of healing people on the Sabbath. And it says the Jews were persecuting him because of these things. He was doing these things on the Sabbath. He was healing people. You see, and the problem with the healing of the people is twofold. Really, on one hand, he's breaking the law, in their opinion, by working. The other thing is it really makes them look bad because they're driven by the law and the law has no power. They can't make people walk. In fact, Jesus has broken all their categories, if you remember from last week. You know, they had laws that said you couldn't carry your pallet, but they didn't have a law about being healed and carrying your pallet. They never thought that one might be healed. So Jesus comes and he starts doing these things on the Sabbath, and their categories are beginning to break, and they begin to struggle for control. So they begin persecuting him. And the first thing Jesus could have done is he could have just explained the Sabbath to them from their own law. See, it says that they accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath, but Jesus is not breaking the Sabbath. He's in according to their own law, according to their commentary on the law, maybe, but not according to the law. You see, the fourth commandment, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. And in Genesis 2, it says that God created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, what? He rested. But there's a qualifier. It says he rested from his work of creation. That was the only thing he rested from.
In other words, God rested from his work of creation, but he did not rest from his work of upholding the universe. He did not rest from his work of what theologians call pre-laid shower nor storm, so that everything comes to us, what? Not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. He did not cease to do that. And since he does not cease to do that, we don't cease to do that either. You see, the Pharisees didn't understand the Sabbath. Most Christians don't understand the Sabbath either. You see, when God rested, he rested from his work of creation, but he did not rest from his work of compassion. And you see, the purpose of the Sabbath for us is that we rest from our worldly employment and we rest from our recreation. Sorry. The purpose of the Sabbath is not idleness, it's not recreation. The purpose of the Sabbath is twofold. It's to worship God and it's to do acts of mercy and compassion. What could be more compassionate than healing the lame? You see, Jesus could have explained all of that, made him look like idiots in front of their friends, but he didn't. Instead, he decided to take it a notch higher or a notch lower. At any rate, he dug in. Instead of saying all of this stuff about the Sabbath, he said something even more offensive to them. He said, you know what? My Father is working until now. They wouldn't have disagreed with that. The rabbis taught what I just told you, that God is always working in providence. And when he said, my Father is working until now, they wouldn't have disagreed with that. But then he had to tack on the end of it, and I am working even now. And there were two things. If he was trying to ingratiate himself, that he actually blew there. The first was he made God sound very good. And second, he actually claimed equality with God. You see, the average Jew might have referred to God as our Father. Our Father. Why? Because on one hand, that maintains that he's generally benevolent and beneficent. On the other hand, it keeps him at a safe distance. Because if he's my Father, that means I've got to deal with him. And Jesus, on the other hand, made no bones about saying, my Father works until now. He claimed this intense familiarity with God. And the only person who would do that would be a lunatic or a blasphemer or someone who really was God's son. And the first two things, being a lunatic, maybe that's forgivable, but being a blasphemer isn't. Being a blasphemer is unforgivable. Him being God's son would be unthinkable. So the first problem was familiarity. The second was equality. Notice he says, God is working until now, my Father, and I am working until now. He says, because God works on Sundays, I get to work on Sundays doing acts of compassion. He says, my Father is working and I am working. In other words, everything that I do is equally important to that which God does. That takes a lot of chutzpah. That takes a lot of chutzpah to say, you know what, whatever God does, everything that I do is just as important. Now, most of us walk around every day thinking that. Jesus, it was true. You see. Now, they didn't know, they probably didn't understand what he was getting at. They probably thought he was doing the same thing that they did. Which what they did was say that everything we do is just as important as what God does. In fact, what we do is actually witness to what God does. And so Jesus was not setting himself up as a competitor with them, with God probably, but as a competitor with them. You see, because they would say, what we do is important as what God does. In fact, it's just his work. And Jesus says, I am working, God's working. So if you're not doing what I'm doing, and I'm doing what God, you're doing something wrong. So what did they do? They sought to persecute him because he claimed equality with God. Now, they probably didn't think he was claiming divinity. They probably thought he was either setting himself up in competition with them or with God. Jesus clarifies. Listen to what he says in verse 19. He says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. You see, their one thing is familiar with the Father, but also that what he does is as important as the Father, as if he's in competition with him, or he works in distinction from the Father. And Jesus clarifies, I don't work independently from the Father, but I work in complete and utter union with the Father. And this is a Jewish sort of apprenticeship metaphor, like a father would apprentice a son in a trade. And Jesus says, the Son sees what the Father is doing. Everything I see him doing, I do. I'm a perfect apprentice. He does it, I do it.
He does it, I do it.
The apprentice does exactly what the master does and what the master tells him. The flip side to that is the master, if he loves his apprentice, shows the apprentice everything that he needs to do. And so on one hand, he says, I do it. The father, my father, loves the son and shows him all things.
You see, I do what he wants me to do. I'm in complete submission to him on one hand. On the other hand, he gives me everything and he shows me everything. He has shown me great things and he is going to show me greater things. But the beauty of this is the great things that he's going to show me are going to make you marvel.
Now, what in the world could he show Jesus that would make the Pharisees or even us marvel?
What he could show Jesus was his authority.
God granted this for himself. In fact, only God can exercise. And if you want to marvel, if you want to know something that is more marvelous than seeing a man who's been lame for 38 years being healed, look at Jesus and see him receiving all glory and all power from the Father. It's almost too much to bear if your life especially revolves around religion. It's the Pharisees. And so Jesus takes them next to his authority. Listen to what he says. He says in 20, he says, the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. What are they? For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. The two prerogatives that belong only to God, the giving of life and the raising of the dead, are one, and the other is judgment. And if the Jewish leaders had anything that they were counting on, was that if I please God, I'm going to be okay. One. And number two, he'll give me life. Number two, if I please God, he will judge me gently or beneficently or nicely. And here comes Jesus, the category breaker, who says, let me tell you something, guys. Here's how you should marvel. That just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so the Son gives life to whomever he pleases. In a way, that should almost sound frightening. Because most of us, C.S. Lewis, remember the essay God in the Dock, that we put God in the dock in the sort of witness chair and question him and ask him things and see if he should be relied upon. And the interesting thing is that God's not in the dock. We are. That Jesus doesn't have to defend himself. We do. And Jesus says, the Son gives life to whomever he pleases. So on one hand, you have Jesus saying, I am the life. He says that later on in John 14, that I am the life. If you want life, you can only get it from me, but there's a catch. You only get it from me if I was first wanting to you. That we not only are dependent upon Jesus for our life, but we're also dependent upon him to even initiate it. And if he doesn't initiate it, we remain blind and dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible says. It's like that great scene in The Matrix. Remember when Morpheus calls Neo, and Neo walks in and he turns around. Remember, he's slick, he turns around, he has little glasses on. Hello, Neo. And Neo says, I've been looking for you my whole life. And Morpheus says very calmly, you wouldn't have been looking for me if I wasn't looking for you first. They got that from the Bible. That's what Jesus says. You wouldn't be looking for me if I weren't looking for you first. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, do you feel Jesus looking for you? Do you feel him pushing you, tugging your heart, maybe even confronting you with all of your badness? Because if he is, you have great looking for you. The reason you're looking for him is he's looking for you so that you have him enabled. Will you? You see, because if you don't embrace him for life, you've got another problem, and that's the next part. He says the Father does not even judge. Talk about blasphemy. God the Father doesn't judge. Well, who judges then? He's given all judgment to the Son. That's me. So that whoever honors the Father honors the Son. And if you don't honor the Son whom he sent, you don't honor the Father. In other words, you know, every Jew, at least in those days, would have been thinking, someday I'm going to stand before the throne of God and have to give an account for all of my deeds. So the better I am, the better chance I have. And Jesus breaks all of that in one fell swoop. He says, you know what? You're never going to stand before God. You're not. And none of you are. You're going to stand before me. What are you going to do with me? You see, the big question that we all will face someday is not, we won't stand before God and him say, what did you do with me? And we won't stand before God and him say, what did you do with Jesus? And we won't stand before Jesus and Jesus say, what did you do with God? We will stand before Jesus saying, what did you do with me? That Jesus not only to be God, but Jesus initiates with you as God. Me. What did you do with me? Remember Matthew 7, the most horrifying thing Jesus can say to somebody is not, you're going to hell. although he talks a lot about that. Remember Matthew 7, people come up to him and he says at the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not perform miracles in your name? And did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not do all these things in your name? And he says what to them? Depart and go to hell. Depart and go to where the worm never ceases. Depart. He doesn't say that. He says, depart from me. You see, the programmer has become a program to enable you to interact with him. And you must interact with him while you have the time. That will be today. You see, the question, all religions are looking basically for two things. Sometimes they focus on both of them. Sometimes they emphasize one or the other. Every religion is looking to how to give you a better life on one hand. On the other hand, they're all teaching you how to avoid judgment. Now, some emphasize judgment more, some emphasize life more, but all of them are shooting for the same thing, and all of them sort of point to the truth. This is how you have a life. This is how you avoid judgment. And Jesus comes, and instead of pointing to the truth, he comes and says, I am the truth. I am life. I am judgment. I don't point to the truth. I am those things. And so to the extent that you deal with me, you are going to be fine. To the extent that you reject me, you will not be fine. And that's the offer he gives at the end here. Even think about the offer Jesus gives, even to the cold-hearted, mean-spirited, legalistic, self-righteous Pharisees. He could have just stopped things right there and said, you know, the Son will judge someday. You guys have treated me like hell, and you're going to have to face me someday. But instead, he even offers the most self-righteous, horrible sinners the same offer. And what does he say? Verse 24, he says, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. He tells these guys, whoever hears my word and obeys him who sent me. That could be a bit confusing, Jesus. Who are we to obey, you or God? And he says, yes. That's the point. If you would trust me, what are you trusting? You're trusting that the one who gives life and the one who gives judgment has somehow figured out a way to do those both at the same time. And that, of course, is through the blood of his cross. That at the cross what happened was that the judge, Jesus, became the criminal, you and me. And he bore all of our sins and all of our crimes. And on that cross, he died for them. And when he died with your sin died. And when he rose from the dead, all things are being made new. And that, for you, those who trust him, means you have eternal life. Notice he says, and in the present, Christianity, for some reason, teaches that eternal life is just this thing we get. At some point in the future, if I gut it out long enough here, hopefully I'll either die early or I'll live a long, prosperous life. But when I die, I'll have eternal life. That means life that never ends. And what Jesus says is almost just the opposite. He says, whoever believes in me has the life of the age to come. That's what eternal life means. Well, that life has it now. That the life of the age to come is given to you now. Now, the problem with that is it makes things, in a way, even harder. See, it's one thing to be a program with a virus living with a bunch of other program of viruses, and you just learn to cope. But once you've been healed from the virus, then all of a sudden you realize how bad things are around you. Which makes you long someday to not have to live in this situation. And the beauty of the gospel is Jesus, you not only have eternal life now, but you will not come into condemnation. You see, I'm giving you this life now, and it's going to be hard, friend. However, when you're there, you will not be judged. You will not be, because it's done. It happened on my cross. And so the question is whether or not you embrace that. You see, most of us try and avoid the hardness of life now in hopes that someday it will get better. But unless you understand that you have eternal life now, you can't understand what it'll mean to not come into condemnation later, because most of us spend our lives condemning ourselves anyway. Jesus says, don't do that. Come unto me and be free. You see, most of us, what we have to give up is not our badness. It's our goodness. The biggest problem that most of us have is our goodness and our self-righteousness. And I don't mean just your legalistic self-righteousness, that you don't drink or don't smoke. I mean like your survival self-righteousness. That God's not going to take care of you, so you take care of yourself. That God's not going to create an environment around you that's going to take care of you and help you, so create your own environment around you. And guess what? That never works. You watched the movie Chocolat. It's a great movie. A woman named Diana. She moves into a very uptight town in the middle of Lent.
and opens a chocolate store. And as people are walking by, they're tempted. Some go in. And if you remember, Vianna has all of her chocolate is sort of magic. You got problems with your marriage? Try some of these truffles. Remember that? And everyone is sort of healed by her, by sort of dealing with her, except one person. Who? Comte de Raynaud. He's the mayor of the town, and his family has been responsible for generations for keeping the rules. And here she comes in the middle of Lent, opening a chocolate store, which not only is against the rules, but people like it, and God forbid people be happy. And so he spends the whole movie sort of trying to buck her and trying to stop her. And finally, at the end, he just decides that he is going to end it once and for all. So at night, he sneaks into her chocolate store, and he just starts to pick up chairs and things and starts to destroy the whole chocolate shop. And then he gets in the window of the chocolate shop, and he's just stomping and destroying, and stomping this in on his lips. And you see that some of the chocolate is spattered on his lips. And he begins to taste it. And he tastes the chocolate, and he is overcome and overwhelmed, and he just begins to gorge himself on this chocolate. And in the morning, when the town wakes up, who do they find in the window of her chocolate shop, gorged and asleep with a big smile on his face? Comte de Raynaud. And he has a smile on his face for the rest of the movie. You see, his self-righteousness was exchanged for grace. And to the extent that you're willing to exchange all your rule-following and all your self-righteousness and all your survival for a taste of God's grace, you know the beauty of it is you only get it by beating him, by crucifying him. And as you crucify him, you sort of taste the spattered blood and realize it's for you. And you turn to him and live. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to crush Jesus, that he was crushed for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed, that he was so disfigured beyond appearance that we would not even want to gaze upon him, and yet gaze upon him we must. And so I pray this morning you would come in great glory and power, not only now, but in the next moments and even during the sacrament as we seek to come to you by faith and embrace you. So we thank you in your name. Amen.